It is great to be with you this morning, and as Pastor Todd had said, we're in between sermon series, and so this morning, really, this message has come out of my own, some of the things the Lord's been working on in my life, and my prayer has been, oh Lord, I pray that this would actually be speaking to folks here, and just even as we've gone through this service, what Pastor Todd just said about Martin Lloyd-Jones and a joy-filled community, some of the songs we've been singing, there's a sense that God's already at work pulling this whole thing together and unifying this service, and he's even more zealous for his glory than we could ever be. And so I give thanks that he is in charge. And so having said that, let's go to him in prayer and seek him as the sermon is, as we prepare the sermon to preach. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this incredible opportunity to be a part of this community that you have put together. You have brought each person here. You have called together this community and planted it here on Kent Island. And it is truly a work of your Spirit. As many of us know, if we can stay up late, we can get up early, and if you are not in it, if you are not building the house, the workers labor in vain. And Lord, we give you thanks that we get to be a part of what you're doing here on Kent Island at Safe Harbor. And Lord, we pray that you'd send your Spirit now and minister through the preaching of the Word. That the reality is our hearts are hungry, our spirits are often dry, where our minds are often preoccupied with so many things. And we pray that you'd send your Spirit now and calm us and bring rest to our spirits that we might hear your word this morning. We pray that your Spirit would go forth with it and that you would reap a harvest. In Christ's name, amen. Well, this week I was surprised to learn one of my sort of personal heroes in a way growing when I was in late high school, early college, Hank Hanegraaff, the Bible answer man, as he humbly calls himself. He hosted a radio show. Maybe some of you have heard of it, maybe some of you haven't, but the radio show, it's on a lot of Christian radio. It's called the Bible Answer Man. People call in and ask him questions, their Bible questions, and he gives really great answers. When I remember listening all the time at a formative time in my own faith. And anyway, recently I read in the news that he had converted to Eastern Orthodoxy. And I was surprised by that. He left evangelicalism. And so I thought, well, I'm gonna look up a couple of his latest, you know, episodes and listen to them. And I did. And, you know, of course, everyone's kind of grilling him about why he became Eastern Orthodox. And he began to share some of his testimony, and I wasn't so much caught up in the Eastern Orthodox part as I was something else he focused in on. And he spoke of several years ago, he visited China, and he met with these Chinese believers who just had an incredible amount of spiritual life. We just preached through the gospel-centered community, and the fruit of the gospel-centered community is a grace-filled community, a humble community, an honest community, a joyful community. And as Hanegraaff met these Chinese believers, he was overpowered by and just so attracted to and hungered for the spiritual life that these believers reflected in their fellowship together and in their own lives. And he realized, wow, my biblical knowledge far outstrips theirs, but they have a life in them that I desperately hunger for. And he wanted more of that life. And one Chinese believer came up to him and said, you know, and Hanegraaff's vision statement, if you listen to the show or see his website, it's always been two words, truth matters. Well, this Chinese believer came up to him and said, you know, truth matters, but life matters more. And that really spoke to him. And as he flew home, he said he was sitting on the plane wondering if he was even really a Christian. After he had met these Chinese believers. And now he's even changed his vision statement to life and truth matter in light of that. But that was really kind of a sub-convert, you know, it didn't really relate to the whole orthodoxy thing, but it was what I really was much more interested in hearing about. And it got me thinking about the truth of Easter, the power that raised Christ that we celebrated last week from the dead. And it got me thinking about what in the book of Ephesians, Paul says about the resurrection power. And it's quite incredible. And just last week, we celebrated the greatest miracle of all time, the greatest Christian holiday of all time, the resurrection of Christ. So now we're here we are a week later, What does the truth of Easter mean for us today, now? Is there a deeper reality of real life available to us in light of Christ's resurrection? What does Easter mean for us today? And the book of Ephesians really unpacks Easter's meaning for us as believers. In chapter 1, verse 19 and 20, and we'll be in the book of Ephesians, I'll be kind of quickly moving through it, and then we'll talk a little bit more about Ephesians 4:30 and so on. But in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19, Paul speaks of the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Paul is speaking here of resurrection power that is available to believers. In chapter 3 of Ephesians, Paul erupts in what could only be spoken of as a sort of spiritual ecstasy as he prays for believers to experience the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled, listen to this, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And that made me think about those Chinese believers, filled with the fullness of the life of Christ in them, the life of God coursing through their lives. Believers are intended to experience this supernatural resurrection life and power of God in our lives. And even to be sure that we get it, Paul puts the exclamation point on it at the end of chapter 3 of Ephesians, saying this beautiful passage, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations." Paul isn't telling us, hey, you want to have more life? Go get that resurrection power. He's saying you already have it. If you're in Christ, you already possess access to that resurrection power. And it begs the question, so how do we access it? How do we use that resurrection power in our own lives? How do we experience more life in our walk with the Lord? We all hunger for more life. We all are desperate for more life from our Lord. And in chapter 4 of Ephesians, Paul then moves on in, by way of answering this question. He calls us to a spiritual change of clothing. He says to continually put off the old man, put off the old me, put off the sinful nature. Continually put that stuff off and put on that new life, that new supernatural life in Christ, the new self that God placed into you, implanted into you when you were born again, when he gave you new life and your spirit was quickened by his spirit. There was a time that you were dead in your sin, but not as a believer. The Holy Spirit, the only reason you know Christ is because the Holy Spirit has come into your heart and transformed it, creating that new life in you. Unlike unbelievers who are, as Paul says in Ephesians 1, this is interesting. He says unbelievers are alienated from the life of God. Alienated from that life. But unlike unbelievers, the life of the believer is found in partnering with God, in experiencing his supernatural life in us as we repent, continually repent of our sin and by faith submit to his rule in our lives. And as we keep in step with the Spirit, we see the truth of God's promises for us. We see the power of the Lord coursing through our lives, and it is truly an incredible thing. And we might wonder to this point, well, then isn't it simply a sort of onwards and upwards sort of thing? You know? But that doesn't account for that all too common experience that we often have as believers, of that sort of being, that feeling of being spiritually deflated. And if we're honest, maybe some of us would this morning say, you know what, more than being deflated, it's feeling spiritually defeated in my walk with the Lord. And maybe all this stuff I've been sharing to this point from Ephesians is just kind of not connecting with you. So where does this all too common experience of spiritual deflatedness, defeatedness come from? Well, let's look at our passage this morning, Ephesians 4, verse 30. through chapter 5, verse 2. The Apostle Paul says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. The Holy Spirit isn't just some idea, concept. It isn't just something we confess in the creed, the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. He's not just an item of belief, but the Holy Spirit is a person. And the scriptures, if you study the Spirit, if you get in your Bible and you look up the Holy Spirit, and you look up the passages in John 14, John 16, all over the scriptures, and you study the Holy Spirit, you see that the Holy Spirit is one, is a he, is personal, is not an it, it's a he, and that he helps and cares for believers, that he has a mind, that he has feelings, that he has a will, that his ministry consists of convicting of sin, of interceding on our behalf, of guiding us in our lives. And he does all this. He's a humble spirit. He's always pointing to the Lord Jesus. He's always seeking to bring glory to Christ. And so the question I have for you is not, do you believe in the Holy Spirit? It's not, do you believe in the Trinity? But have you experienced him in your own life? And by that, I'm thinking, the only analogy I can think of is a human relationship. I'm thinking, you know, it's like you don't just believe that your wife or your husband or your children or your parents exist, right? You know them. You're personally acquainted with them. You have a personal knowledge of them. Do you have that personal knowledge of the Holy Spirit, the person, and his ministry in your life? I was thinking, again, as I said, this sermon's really coming out of some things God's been teaching me and working in my life. And just a couple weeks ago, Pastor Todd preached on Matthew 18. And prior to that, that week, a couple weeks prior, I'd really been wrestling with the need to forgive someone in my life who is continually engaged in hurtful behavior and doesn't even acknowledge that behavior. And the question I was kind of wrestling with, and I was talking with a mentor of mine about, was how do you forgive someone who doesn't acknowledge they're doing anything wrong, and two, just keeps doing it over and over and over again. And I show up to worship Sunday, and Pastor Todd pulls out Matthew 18, and I hear the Apostle Peter saying, asking the very question my heart was asking, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? I was like, hey, that was my question, you know. And he says, up to seven times? And that was kind of reflecting my heart. It was like, you know, man, you know, how much do I really need to put up with here? You know, I mean, when do I get to stop forgiving, you know? Up to seven times? And Jesus said, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. In other words, you don't get to stop. If you're a Christian, you must forgive. You are called to forgive. Nobody gets a pass on forgiveness. We are called by our Lord to forgive. And during that sermon, it was amazing. As I sat there, the Spirit, I heard the passage read. I was convicted by that. But then the Holy Spirit began to pull to my mind my own repeated sins that I do, that the Lord forgives me of repeatedly. And I thought, wow. You know, it was like presented right before my mind, these sins that I'm continually forgiven of. And I thought, it's like the Spirit was saying, you need to be continually forgiven, right, Tony? Well, yes. Well, I'm calling you to continually forgive this person in your life as well. And the Spirit's personal ministry of conviction of sin happened right there as I heard the word preached. There have been other times when I've wondered, am I even a Christian? Like, you know, and I think a lot of believers have that question. Am I even really a Christian? We butt up against these areas of our hearts that just seem to be unconverted. that seemed to just continually rebel against God, that just seemed to be hard, and it's like, do I really know God? And in those moments, I've experienced not just the conviction of the Spirit, but the comforting presence of the Holy Spirit, bringing Scripture to mind to comfort my heart. And one of the most precious to me is Romans 8:33. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, again, resurrection life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us, the Trinity, interceding for us on our behalf, as our for those of us, when we have those afflicted consciences, the Holy Spirit intercedes. And who could record all the times the Spirit guides his people? I was thinking about a quick illustration of this. I remember a time early in college as an immature believer, and I was kind of dating this nominally Catholic girl, really didn't care about her faith at all, and this friend of mine, dear friend of mine, Christian friend, brother, sat me down at a restaurant and just said, Tony, why are you dating her? I said, you know, God is doing all kinds of cool stuff in your life right now. You're really growing in your faith. Shouldn't you be looking for a woman who that's true of as well? And I just remember, like, when he said that, it was like, I mean, absolute truth descending upon me. I mean, there was just no question that was the God speaking to me. And it was really God, the Spirit, speaking through my friend to apply the biblical truth to my life, to not be unequally yoked. And so these are kind of just ways that I've experienced that personal ministry of the Holy Spirit in my own life. And the reality is that in our passage, because the Holy Spirit's a person, we can actually grieve him. We can grieve him. And we can grieve him through our persistent sin. And in our passage, it focuses especially on one key way we can grieve the Holy Spirit. And this is a big one. And it's through holding on to bitterness, holding on to anger, and withholding forgiveness from those who have hurt us. If we want more of the resurrection life, if we want that life, you know, and I know that all believers want more of that, if we want more of that, we have to learn how to forgive. And yet, you know, when we've been deeply hurt, and we all have, one of the first questions we have is, what exactly is God asking me to do in forgiveness? What does that exactly mean? I have been so hurt by this person. And now I'm being called to forgive. Well, I need to know what that is, you know. And there's a great book called Total Forgiveness by R.T. Kendall. I'd recommend it to any of you. And he has a great discussion of, one, what it's not and what it is. And I just want to really briefly mention, really quickly go through just a couple of these things. What it's not. It's not approval of what they did. It's not excusing what they did. It's not justifying what they did. It's not even necessarily reconciliation, though all forgiveness should aim at that. But reconciliation involves two parties. That other party may not be willing. It's not denying what they did. It's not blindness to what happened. And it's not pretending we're not hurt. Now, what is forgiveness? Well, it's being aware fully of what someone has done and still forgiving them. It's choosing to keep no record of wrongs. And as you hear this list, you'll hear 1 Corinthians 13 kind of coming out. But why do we keep track of offenses? So we can use them. So that we can use them. So that we can prove what happened over and over and over again. What forgiveness is, it's refusing to punish those who deserve it. Who deserve it. It's giving up our desire to see revenge. It's being merciful. It's being gracious. It's an inner condition. If you want to know, if you claim to forgive someone, if you want to know if you really have, you know, Jesus says that out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. If you notice bitter words creeping out, because you can't, your words give your heart away. Your words always betray your heart, eventually, at some point. That's the probably an indicator that there's still a heart of bitterness there. It's letting go of bitterness toward God, because at the end of the day, we think, why did God allow this? And it's the absence of bitterness. In one of the great, great classics on biblical reconciliation, a guy named Ken Sandy wrote a book called The Peacemaker. And he said, here is how he defines forgiveness. He says, when you cancel a debt, it doesn't just simply disappear. Instead, you absorb a liability that someone else deserves to pay. Similarly, forgiveness requires that you absorb certain effects of another person's sins, and you release that person from liability to punishment. This is precisely what Christ accomplished a week ago on Calvary, right? We celebrated Easter. I want to, there's a wonderful book, if you're on marriage, it's called When Sinners Say I Do. It's by a guy named Dave Harvey. And in the book, there's a true story of a couple, a Christian couple, whose marriage was absolutely brutalized by the sin of adultery. And it's the name of the couple is Jeremy and Cindy. And I want to just read briefly a couple snippets of these are their personal accounts. Just a little background, they were kind of type A personalities, they were believers, they were really ambitious in their personal lives, and after they got married, they thought they'd be a team together, but there ended up being this competitive spirit that kind of developed, and pretty soon they started pushing away from one another, and Jeremy began to wander first with his thoughts, then increasingly more boldly with his actions until he had given himself fully to an adulterous relationship, and here's how he describes it. Pride fueled my action and thoughts. My opinions were the only correct ones, and I had a right to have all my needs met. Whenever Cindy pointed out areas where she felt I could grow, I quickly countered with all the great things she was overlooking and how lucky she was to be married to me. To my humiliation and shame, when we argued, I would often say things like, "Any other woman would love to be married to me," instead of dealing humbly with the growing problems. I chose to run from my God-given responsibilities and vows and pursued a relationship with another woman. This running led to a gradual hardening of my heart and manifested itself in an arrogant attempt to see how close I could get to the flame and not get burnt. As I invested my thoughts and time in this ungodly relationship, I had decreasing interest at home in Cindy. The superficial shell of religion was no match for the deceit and power of lust. What began as a worldly attraction eventually spiraled into adultery. During the months leading up to my physical adultery, I experienced uncommon sleeplessness and anxiety. You know, sometimes the Holy Spirit's ministry makes us very uncomfortable, even physically. It was as if I was running down a train track toward an unseen but audible oncoming train. I knew the right thing to do would be to jump off the track, but I continued running faster, somehow drawn in by the excitement of the feelings. Rejecting God's patience as he gave me months of opportunity to turn from my sin, I chose to run headlong into the abyss. What about Cindy? How did his adultery affect her? Her account, when I became aware of my husband's adultery, our fast-paced life seemed to screech to a halt. A darkness and loneliness, which I'd never experienced before, engulfed me. Every experience, every situation was tainted with an overwhelming sorrow and darkness, almost as if someone had died. I turned to God and cried out desperately for help day and night, but the pain was so intense, fear of the future, the sting of betrayal, and the question, why did God allow this to happen, swirled around me constantly. My emotions would fluctuate between feelings of great sadness, intense anger, jealousy, fear. I would give full vent to my thoughts in angry outbursts, bouts of crying. Even my dreams were frightening, awakening me at night. As time progressed, I withdrew a lot and spent a great deal of time alone. In order to forgive Jeremy for his sin, Cindy had to first get a fresh look at her own sin. And she says some of these things. I knew what God's word said about forgiveness, that I could and should freely forgive in light of Christ's great mercy for me on the cross. Yet I was not able to see my own sin as clearly, and that became a stumbling block for me to extend forgiveness to Jeremy. It was a process that took time and seemed unbearably slow. I'd slip into bitterness often, repent, and start over numerous times. But the more I heard the gospel preached, the more I was able to understand it and apply it to myself. Over time, I began to see my own sinfulness and God's grace and mercy for my sins. It was very hard to look at my own contribution to the breakdown of our marriage. I wanted to just focus on his part and leave the blame there, but God opened my eyes and helped me to see that even as a victim of my husband's sin, I think that's important. I could not claim total innocence in my marriage, and certainly not before a holy God. The gospel gave me power to forgive my husband. Christ had died for both our sins, dying in our place and drinking the full cup of God's wrath we both deserved for our sins. And her conclusion, she says, as time passed, God was changing both of us. I could see genuine changes in my husband, but I was very reticent to trust him again. But gradually restoration did occur. I began to look forward to being with him, and that anticipation has only increased over the years and continues. God was restoring us, and as we followed him and delighted in him, our individual relationships with the Lord spilled over to one another. There seemed to be an unending supply of grace, and hope was rekindled in my heart, along with much joy. This is the resurrection life. This is a description of it. God has brought me to the place where I can honestly say that I love my husband with all my heart and desire to follow him in everything as he follows God, a miracle of grace. Wow. Wow. And so as we hear that story, we ask ourselves, what's going on in our hearts that keeps us from forgiving those who have hurt us? I hope you heard the key in there, and that comes from Matthew 18. That the key for Cindy was this slow realization of how much she had been forgiven by God. The 10,000 talents in that story in Matthew 18 that the master forgives the man of. Having a small view of our own sin leads to a small view of Christ. Inevitably, that's what happens. And when we don't grasp the demands of love that God lays down in his word, and how desperately short we all fall in fulfilling these demands in loving God and loving our neighbor, we start to lower that bar, and we start to think, maybe I can sort of, by my own efforts, prop myself up enough to be acceptable. And this also comes from turning our eyes away from the word of God. Because you know what? Our flesh always distorts the law. It always distorts the gospel. And when our hearts aren't constantly renewed by both the law and the gospel in the word of God, according to the word of God, our flesh will inevitably distort both. That's why we need to continually submit ourselves to the governance of the word in our own lives and in the life of our church. We start to think the gospel might be more about tips for practical living rather than the offer of unconditional grace on the basis of Christ's perfect law-keeping on our behalf. He didn't just die for the penalty of our sins, but he lived the perfect life in our place. So do you see yourself in the mirror of your own fleshly standards, and you're eking by, and you're kind of okay? Or are you looking at yourself and getting a true valuation of who you are in the light of God's word and what it says about you? Now, while some of us need that, here's one side of the coin. Some of us need that spiritual shock treatment that comes from seeing one's life before the bar of God's righteousness in his word. Others have an overwhelming sense of indwelling sin. There are some who have incredibly scrupulous consciences, and they have a very strong sense of indwelling sin. They see their sin clearly, but they might even say, you know what, I believe in forgiveness. I believe in forgiveness. I believe in grace. But you know what, deep down they really don't believe that they've been forgiven. They really don't believe that the Father could really cherish them. And so in conclusion, concluding words this morning, and these are such powerful words to me, that whatever you need to do to really concentrate and hear them for yourself, if you need to close your eyes, whatever, just focus in. These words really are quite powerful. Brennan Manning, as he imagined what he believed would be the only question we're asked at the final judgment, said this: The Lord Jesus is going to ask each of us one question and only one question. Did you believe that I loved you? That I desired you, that I waited for you day after day, that I longed to hear the sound of your voice? The real believers there will answer, yes, Jesus, I believed in your love, and I tried to shape my life as a response to it. But many of us who are so faithful in our ministry, in our practice, in our church going, are going to have to reply, well, frankly, no, sir. I mean, I never really believed it. I heard a lot of wonderful sermons and teachings about it. In fact, I gave quite a few myself, but I always knew that that was just a way of speaking, a kindly lie, some Christian's pious pat on the back to cheer me on. And there's the difference between the real believers and the nominal Christians that are found in our churches across the land. No one can measure like a believer the depth and the intensity of God's love. But at the same time, no one can measure like a believer the effectiveness of our gloom, pessimism, low self-esteem, self-hatred, and despair that block God's way to us. Do you see why it is so important to lay hold of this basic truth of our faith? Because you're only going to be as big as your own concept of God. Do you remember the famous line of the French philosopher Blaise Pascal? God made man in his own image, and man returned the compliment. We often make God in our own image, and he winds up to be as fussy, rude, narrow-minded, legalistic, judgmental, unforgiving, unloving as we are. In the past couple of years, I've preached the gospel to the financial community in Wall Street, New York City, the airmen and women of the Air Force Academy in Colorado Springs, 1,000 places in Nairobi. I've been in churches in Maine, Miami, Chicago, St. Louis, Seattle, San Diego. And honest, the God of so many Christians I meet is a God who is too small for me, because he is not the God of the Word. He is not the God revealed by the Word in Jesus Christ, who this moment comes right to your seat and says, I have a word for you. I know your whole life story. I know every skeleton in your closet. I know every moment of sin, shame, dishonesty, and degraded love that has darkened your past. Right now, I know your shallow faith, your feeble prayer life, your inconsistent discipleship. And my word is this: I dare you to trust that I love you just as you are and not as you should be, because you're never going to be as you should be. The key to not grieving the Spirit and experiencing resurrection life is believing in all of the gospel. By grasping the depth of our own sin against God, by not having a view of cheap law, getting how far short we've fallen, and the riches of his forgiveness toward us. And as we live into who we are, we discover a new power to forgive that we find is not our own, but is his. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to look at the book of Ephesians, to see Easter continue this week, and to see what is available to us, the riches that are ours in Christ, because of the life that you've created in us, the new life, because of our union with Jesus. And Lord, we thank you that this Christian life isn't about trying harder. It's about turning from our sin and trusting you and watching your power at work in all of it. And so, Lord, I pray for myself and for my brothers and sisters here this morning that you would grant us more and more resurrection life, that you would help us by your grace to forgive, to walk in love as Christ has loved us and gave himself up for us, a pleasing aroma to the Father. And so, Lord, we pray that we would imitate our Father and love and walk in forgiveness and experience more of your divine life coursing through us. In Jesus' name, amen.